Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And also to 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 33 and then 2 Kings 21. We'll be spending most of our time in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. May take time to read the first 13 verses of that chapter. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heavens and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I have put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinance by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army, the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Amen. Many of us have unsaved loved ones. Loved ones for whom we have been praying for years. And thus far it seems all in vain. The heart of those that we have been praying for remain unmoved or have become increasingly harder and in some cases even antagonistic toward the gospel. And there's a temptation to give up. But as Winston Churchill said to the British people during World War II, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. In light of this historic account of King Manasseh that I just read in your hearing, we should be saying to ourselves in relationship to praying for unsaved loved ones, never give up, never give up, amen. Never, never, never. As long as they have life and breath, there is hope that God will be gracious to them. Amen. And if there ever appeared to be a hopeless case, if there ever appeared to be someone who was beyond the reach of God's grace, as far as salvation is concerned, King Manasseh was just such a person. He was among the most wicked, vile, and immoral personalities of biblical history. Not only was he wicked, but he seduced the entire nation of Judah to follow him down the slippery slope of moral degradation. But God was merciful and gracious. After dropping the heavy hammer of judgment on this wicked king, Manasseh cried out to the Lord for mercy, and the God of all grace and mercy responded to his cry. This wicked king became truly born again, became saved. The chapter breaks down naturally into three major lines of thought. I want us to look at the background of King Manasseh. I want us to look at the reign of King Manasseh, and then the salvation of King Manasseh. Let's follow those three lines of thought. First of all, the background of King Manasseh. He was the son of the godly King Hezekiah. Now, I'm just assuming that you understand the life of Hezekiah. He was one of the few kings of Judah that never failed, did not fall into grievous sin during his life like some of the other godly kings of Judah did. But just get a brief hint of Hezekiah. Let's just skip over to the next chapter, chapter 32, and begin in verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the version of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his father, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Hezekiah, as I said, was one of the few godly kings of Judah that remained faithful to the Lord throughout his life. I'm sure this provided a godly example for Manasseh to follow. But then there's a second point I'd like us to make. He may, and I say may, have been instructed in the ways of God by King Hezekiah. Manasseh may have been instructed in the ways of God by King Hezekiah. And let me show what I mean by that. Jump over, please, to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. It seems that Isaiah had a close relationship with King Hezekiah. And during his reign, Isaiah the prophet was dispatched to Hezekiah to tell him to get his house in order because he was about to die. Hezekiah pleads with the Lord to spare his life. The Lord relents and gives Hezekiah 15 more years to live. It was during those extra 15 years that Manasseh was born. But it is in Hezekiah's prayer of thanksgiving that we at least have some reason, and I don't want to be dogmatic here because the text isn't, but I think there's some reason to believe that he instructed Manasseh in the things of the Lord while he was under his care. Look at Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 5, where we have the story of that Hezekiah is going to die. Look at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord God and said, "Remember now, O Lord, how I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. Now jump to verse 15 in the middle of Hezekiah's prayer of thanksgiving. He says, "What shall I say?" Verse 15 in the same chapter. He has spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. Now here it is. The living man, he shall praise you as to this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. And we're hoping that that means that Hezekiah taught Manasseh the things of the Lord while he was still his father. Notice verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my song with stringed instruments in the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let him take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So I use that as the possibility that he was instructed. He when Manasseh was young, that he instructed, not only had the godly example of King Hezekiah as his father, but appears, and we hope, that he was instructed in the things of the Lord by his father, especially showing him how the Lord had healed him. But as many a godly parent knows, there is no guarantee that all of these things will bring about the salvation of our children. It certainly did not with Manasseh, at least for the better part of 55 years. In fact, as you read the opening account of Manasseh, it seems that the godly upbringing of Hezekiah had no effect upon him whatsoever. Spurgeon says this, grace does not run in the blood. And the best of parents may have the worst of children. Thus Manasseh, though he was the son of Hezekiah, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we've seen the background of King Manasseh. Let's now look at the reign of King Manasseh. We'll look at the general summary of his reign and then the specific summary of his reign. First of all, the general summary of his reign in verses 1 and 2. Go back to our text in 2 Chronicles 33. Verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He was among the longest ruling kings of Judah. He became the king at age 12 and reigned for 55 years. For a large part of that 55 years, Manasseh did not imitate his godly father. It's obvious he wanted no part of the God of Israel or the ways of the God of Israel. Instead, he openly embraced the wicked, disgusting, abominable sins of the Gentile nations that the Lord had previously cast out. Look at verse 2. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That the sins of these Gentile nations was disgusting and abominable is made clear in texts like Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. The Holy Spirit holds nothing back. Those sins are described in graphic detail in those two chapters. And it was because of their gross and abominable wickedness that they were cast out of the land. Now, I hesitated to do this, but I think I'm going to do it anyway. I want us to give a handle on verse 2 here, when it says he did evil the same as all of the nations that the Lord cast out. I want to show you what kind of evil we're talking about. Go over to Leviticus chapter 20, would you please? Leviticus chapter 20. Let's pick up the reading in verse 8. I read down to verse 23. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be surely put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, and they will, that there be no more wickedness among them. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and they shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal and mates with it, she shall kill the woman. You shall kill the woman and the animal, and you shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon you. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she is his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and that shall be cut off from the sight of his people. If he has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness, and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her youth. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother, sister, or your father's sister, for they would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear the guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear the sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. Now notice. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they committed all these things. Therefore I abhor them. Now when we come back to our text in 2 Chronicles 33, and the Holy Spirit tells us that Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, we got a brief hint as to what the Holy Spirit is talking about, and how wicked Manasseh was along with the nation of Israel. According to our text, they are the same gross and abominable sins that Manasseh and all the children were given over to. So we see, secondly, the specific summary of his reign. Having looked at the general summary, let's look at the specific summary of his reign. First of all, he overturned all the righteous reforms of his father. Look at verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. The high places were on tops of hills where people would go to worship the idols, burn incense, and practice all their disgusting rituals. And seeking to wipe out every vestige of idolatry from the previous king, godly Hezekiah destroyed all those high places. But Manasseh reinstituted idol worship, not only rebuilt those high places, but raised up altars for Baal and all kind of images of worship. Secondly, he reinstituted the worship of Baal even to the building of pagan altars. Again, verse 3. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. He also instituted worship of all the celestial bodies. Look at the end of verse 3. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He instituted the worship of anything and everything except the true and the living God. This should not be surprising, since the Apostle Paul in Romans tells us that those who seek to suppress the evidence of God in creation will eventually worship something. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creature. Romans 1:23, professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in their lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And we see that with Manasseh as well as the nations before him, that's exactly what happened. God removed all divine restraint because they refused to worship him and worship other gods, false gods. He removed all divine restraint over their lust, and they run loose like wild animals, all kinds of immorality. Fourthly, we see he encouraged the people to worship the celestial bodies by building altars in the two outer courts of the temple. He's no longer in the high places now. Now he's going to move right into the temple of God and bring his altars and bring his idols in there. Look at verses 4 and 5. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. Number 5, he sacrificed his sons to demon gods and instituted all forms of occult worship. Look at verse 6. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Historians tell us that their idols to which they sacrificed to children, primarily Moloch, were constructed with some kind of metal kind of arms that were outstretched. Those arms were heated till they were red hot. Then the pagan priest would take the infant and lay it on those red-hot arms until that baby was consumed. And the people would sing and chant and yell real loud in order to cover up the screams of the baby. This cruel, heartless, and cold-blooded ceremony was repeated by Manasseh. Look at verse 6. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He apparently made this standard practice for all the people in Judah. Keep your finger. I'll just read this to you. We'll come back to this. In 2 Kings 21, it says in verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Not only did King Manasseh refuse to hear God's voice, but he retaliated against it. The historian Josephus tells us that the innocent blood which was shed would belong to the prophets, and as we'll come to that in just a moment, and those who heeded the prophet's message. He writes, he barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for he every day slew some of them until Jerusalem was overflowing with blood. And this I almost don't even want to go to. He set up an image in the temple that represented the grossest forms of immorality. Look at verse 7. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon, and is his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses. Now, the writer of Chronicles doesn't tell us what that idol was, but the writer of 2 Kings does. Go over there, please. 2 Kings 21. Verse 7. And he said, a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. And it goes on to repeat the same thing that we saw in our text back in 2 Chronicles. The placing of the of Asherah within the confines of the temple was a pagan goddess dedicated to the. She was the goddess of fertility. The images, they tell us, the images of her were obscene. And the worship of Asherah involved sexual acts and sexual activities of every kind, just like the Church of Corinth got involved in that. That's why Paul had to warn them that you don't get involved in that. Stop and think for a minute. In setting up this idol of Asherah in the Lord's temple, and all the sexual perversion that went along with it, Manasseh turned the place where God has put his holy name, where he alone was to be worshipped, and placed in there this pagan worshippers engaged in sexual orgies of every kind. One of the commentators said Manasseh actually set this up in the temple of the true and living God. The place that God himself chose to put his holy name had been replaced by an idolatrous brothel. Spurgeon said that Manasseh repeated those sins and exaggerated them each time. After one forbidden idol had been enshrined, he set up another yet more foul. And after building altars in the courts of the temple, he ventured further. Thus he piled up his transgression and multiplied his provocations. We go back to our text down in 2 Chronicles. Keep your finger in 2 Kings 21 because it'll come back there in just a moment. Number 7, he seduced the entire nation to do more wickedly than the former inhabitants of the land. And you saw how wicked they were when we read in Leviticus 20. Look at verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And number 8, he along with the people refused to heed the word of the Lord. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. Keep your finger in the text and go back over to 2 Kings 21 because we're going to be told exactly what the Lord said to them. 2 Kings 21 and verse 9. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophet, saying, and now this is the message, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and also had made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance, deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. And when I mentioned about him shedding all that blood, look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin of which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. In spite of the preaching of those prophets that God is so angry with the sins of Judah and with the sins of Manasseh, he's going to one day bring judgment upon that nation and wipe them out forever. But if you go back to our text in chapter 33, you'll see how they responded in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. How many times has Pastor Sean and I stood up here and we're going through Revelations? I brought in graphic detail what it's going to be like for those who stand before the great white throne and cast into the lake of fire. And there were people who sat here and heard those messages, and they're just like those people, like just like Manasseh, and just like the people of Judah, like water off the proverbial duck's back. They were told that Manasseh, the people of Judah, had stepped over the line. God was going to bring unprecedented judgment upon them. But they had become so hardened and corrupted in their sin that this most sobering warning had no effect on them whatsoever. But now we come to the good part. Having waded through all that wickedness of Manasseh, let's look at the salvation of King Manasseh. You would say, wait a minute. You're telling me a man that vile, that wicked, a man that had caused the entire nation of Israel, at least the large majority of the nation of Israel, to be more wicked and vile than all those Amorite nations before them, can be saved? Yeah. But notice the severe judgment of God on Manasseh. Almost a half century of abandoning himself to the most egregious forms of sin and debauchery, Manasseh's heart had become hardened to the extreme. The Lord knew that it would take extreme measures on his part to break down that hardened heart and rebellious spirit, verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Syria, who took Manasseh with hooks, and according to a footnote in my Bible, it means they actually put hooks in his nose, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. When I used to work on a farm, you always put a ring in a bull's nose and a chain on the end of that nose, or the end of that ring, because lots of times you had to go out into the barnyard and let the bull out with when they brought the cows in to milk them. You had to bring the bull out so he could run around with the cows. But you always had that chain in his nose because if he came after you, I wasn't going to stand around and try to grab that chain. But I saw what happens when you take that chain and twist it. That bull goes down to his knees. And that's what they did to Manasseh. They put those chains in his nose. How degrading, humiliating. Bound him with bronze fetters. Carry him off to Babylon. And probably, although the text doesn't say, cast him into prison. The kingdom of Assyria was still a major power at this point in history. God used this nation to judge the northern tribes of Israel because of their wickedness. He allowed them to invade the northern tribes and carry them off into captivity. The Lord used the same judgment against Manasseh. They invade Judah, carry off the king, take him back to captivity, and like I said, they did it in the most unceremonious way, who took Manasseh with hooks, nose hooks. And here was this proud, arrogant king who ruled his world for 50-some years, being led like an animal, being led to the slaughter to a distant land. He was bound so that there was no possibility of escape. Look at the end of verse 11. They bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. The Assyrians were notoriously fierce and cruel people. And Manasseh, having provoked them, felt all the degradation, scorn, and cruelty which their anger could invent. He who trusted idols was now made a slave to idolatrous people. He who had shed blood very much was now in daily jeopardy of having his own blood shed, says Spurgeon. He who insulted the Lord must now be continually insulted himself. It's probable that he's cast into prison in Babylon and apparently treated very severely. We are not told how much time has passed, but because of his harsh treatment, the Lord opened his eyes to his need. Look at the first part of verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And then you notice the prayer of repentance of Manasseh. And he, verse 13, he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Amen. No sin is too great. This is the worst king that ever ruled in the southern kingdom, yet when he repented, God in his mercy forgave him. Isn't that what 1 John tells us? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sure there's no person in this place tonight whose sins were worse than Manasseh. He seems to have gone as far as any human being could ever go. And yet, when he humbled himself before the Lord, lifted up his heart in supplication, God heard his cry, forgave his sin, restored him to his former position in Jerusalem. And you have the evidence of his repentance in verse 13 through 20. Begin verse 14. And this he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and then enclosed Ophel, and he raised up to a great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars they had built in the mount in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Manasseh was forgiven. But the consequences of his sin rippled down for generations. In Jeremiah 15:4, where Jeremiah describes the overrunning of Jerusalem by Babylon, the blame for the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying off the people of Judah into captivity was laid right on the shoulders of Manasseh. Look at Jeremiah 15:4 in your own time. Jeremiah 15:4. In fact, that's repeated several times throughout the book of 2 Kings. Well, let's draw a couple lines of application. And I want to say this to those of you who have unsaved children, unsaved husband or wife, especially those of us who have unsaved children. The seeds of early instruction are the things of the Lord may produce fruit in the latter years. The seeds of early instruction and the things of the Lord may produce fruit in the latter years. We know that Hezekiah was a godly example to Manasseh. It appears that he may have instructed Manasseh in the things of the Lord from Hezekiah's prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for healing him. And although it was over 50-some years, it eventually bore fruit. Manasseh, that wicked king, was eventually saved. Never give up praying for unsaved loved ones, regardless of how aloof or hostile they may be now. Amen. Manasseh not only sinned more than the Amorites before him, but also spurned the message of the prophets. His influence had a profound negative effect upon the entire nation. But as he lay bound in that prison in Babylon, he remembered the Lord that he probably saw displayed in his godly father, the Lord that his father may have taught him about in his younger years. For the better part of 50 years, it seemed like those seeds of early instruction had been for nothing. But when God was pleased, he caused those seeds to bear fruit. Amen. Hezekiah didn't live to see the fruit of his labors on earth. But what a blessing when he sees his son in heaven with him. The seed of early instruction in the things of the Lord may produce fruit in the latter years. Secondly, there's always hope for the worst of sinners. We cannot imagine a worse sinner than Manasseh. He seems to have raked, Spurgeon says, he seems to have raked the foulest kernels of superstition to find all manner of abominations. Like false-hearted Saul, he had dealings with a familiar spirit. He had entered into a covenant with Satan himself. He made a league with hell. Yet the marvel of God's grace, this very Manasseh was saved and is now singing the new song before the throne of God. Regardless of how hopeless the salvation of your loved one may seem to you now, it is never hopeless with God. Never give up praying for your loved one. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. As long as they are alive and breathe, there is hope. And this text is certainly an example and encouragement to those of us who have unsaved children, those of you who have an unsaved husband or wife, unsaved relatives. Never give up. Continue to cry out to the Lord for mercy. If He can show mercy to a wicked, vile man like Manasseh, we certainly can hope that He will show the same mercy to our loved ones. I hope that's an encouragement to you as parents, as spouses who have unsaved husbands. I hope that's an encouragement to you. As discouraging as that may be, as long as many years have you prayed and it seems to have no effect, don't give up. God is merciful. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Bring those texts before the Lord. Remind Him of them. And ask Him to be gracious to your loved ones. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I feel almost breathless in going through that text. Not so much with the sins of Manasseh, although they were great, but the massive mercy of You. The grace that's unlimited. That no sin is beyond Your grace if the person who has sinned will cry out to You for mercy. We pray for anyone amongst us tonight who has not been saved. Maybe they're like Manasseh and the people who pay no attention to what's preached in this pulpit. But eventually, Lord, do whatever You have to do to bring them to their knees. I pray that even for my own son. And I hate to think what that could mean. Bring him to his knees. Bring everyone that we've been praying for here last Wednesday night to their knees. Open their hearts to see their need of Christ. And may they not see a God of wrath, but also a God of infinite mercy. Thank You, Lord, for revealing this text to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.